First of Chronicles 22, where here you've got David preparing for the temple. But let's get something clear. David wanted to build the temple. Nathan assumed that, oh, sure, that's what God surely wants. But no, that was a wrong assumption. And then the word of the Lord comes and says, I have never asked for a temple. I prefer to live under canvas, as it were, under tents within the tabernacle. And I'm a God on the move. I have never asked for a permanent location in any one geographical area. Sanctuary has always been on the move. This is not what I want. I do not dwell in temples made with hands, as we learn later on in Isaiah, but rather I want to build you a house. He pours out his grace upon David and says, look, the house that I want to build you is not bricks and mortar. It's a community of saved believers in your future messianic son, who would be Messiah, and I will be his father, he shall be my son. And this is interpreted in the New Testament as talking about the virgin birth of a son of God, which would be achieved by making a woman in the line of David pregnant, not by a man, but by God. He gives a number of reasons to David why I do not want a temple. I do not want this. I have never asked for this, and I am not asking for it. No. That was the answer to David, but he wants to do it. He's quite obsessed with it. He gets so obsessed, verse 3, he prepares even the iron for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the couplings. And he is into getting the cedar trees brought down, etc., verse 4, from Sidon and Tyre. In my opinion, David simply goes ahead. And we can be the same. You can come to God and God's word, the Bible, you can pray to him for guidance, you can get that guidance, you can read the Bible, and yet your own narrative is stronger than what God has said. It's like the Jews coming to Jeremiah saying, oh, we'll be very humble to God's word. Can you tell us, should we flee from the Babylonians by going down into Egypt or not? Whatever you say, God will do it. Answer, don't go, stay. Huh? Well, we're going to do it anyway. Well, this is the problem with us, that we fail to engage with God's word and to give it due weight. Because of our own pre-existing narrative, because our word, the word of man, effectively becomes greater in our mind than the word of God. And we can get obsessions in our head that I want to do this. And it's not what you want to do for God, it's what he wants you to do, and it's what he wants to do for you. It's not what you want to do, in any case, it's what people need. And God has said quite clearly that I do not want this. This is not the optimum way for people to serve me. The tabernacle system is far better. This is what I designed. This is what, please, let me do. Well, I've lived long enough to see so many people in the charitable work, both believers, unbelievers, become obsessed with projects. We must have a soup kitchen in this little town or in this area. We must do this. I want to do this. And it's all me, me, me. It's riding your own ego. It's not what you want to do. That's neither here nor there in the bigger picture. It's what people need and what God wants. And David makes this mistake here. And I think that he gets so obsessed that he decides basically for God the reasons why he was not allowed to build it. You notice, by the way, verse 4, that he orders cedar trees without number. Huge amount of cedar trees. And Solomon carries this forward and eventually builds something that's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. The amount of cedar that was used by Solomon in the temple and in the House of the Forest of Lebanon would have literally required the deforestation of Lebanon. It would have required whole forests of cedar trees to be cut down. That's why it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. A whole forest was transported from Lebanon down there to Jerusalem. And yet David's house was built of cedar, we're told in 1 Chronicles 17. He begins by saying, look, I dwell in a house of cedar and God dwells beneath curtains. That's not right. I think he was motivated here by guilt, guilt at his own materialism and his own high luxury living. And again, I've seen that. People who are driven by guilt over their high luxury living. Oh, yeah, we must do something. Yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, that's good that you have a conscience, that you want to do something about it. But, oh, then they become obsessed with some humanitarian project. It becomes an obsession with them, and it's not at all what God wants. Well, he then says, verse 5, Solomon, my son, is young, and the house to be built must be absolutely magnificent. So David prepares abundantly for this house. Well, when it says David said, I wondered if this is one of those times when you're actually being given an insight into what he said in his heart. He just was assuming that, of course, this temple must be built. God has said no, very clearly in the words of Nathan, but he goes ahead. And he says, verse 7, well, it was in my heart to build a house to the name of Yahweh my God. But, verse 8, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, you've shed blood abundantly. You shall not build a house to my name because you shed much blood. But Solomon is to do it. Well, this is reported speech. This is David saying that this is what was said to him. And I don't think that we have to assume that that actually is what was said. If that is what God said, well, then it's a contradiction of the reasons he gives through Nathan for not wanting a temple built. Now, okay, God goes along with this, and the glory of God does dwell in the house that Solomon built. But in the end, the temple was destroyed by God, and it did not ultimately help Israel in their service of God anyway. So I think that, obviously, the Bible is inspired, but there is a difference between inspiration and revelation. By revelation, I mean the record of, thus says the Lord. Well, here this is reported speech. This is David claiming that God said this to him. And he says, well, the reason God gave was because I've shed a lot of blood. David did shed a lot of blood, and a lot of unnecessary blood. And I think, again, as with his guilt about his cedar house, he's got guilt over all the bloodshed. I mean, people who kill two or three people in live combat in wars today, in military conflict, end up with post-traumatic stress disorder, end up totally guilty about what they did. David killed thousands. You remember when Saul says, well, give me the foreskins of 100 Philistines, and I give you my daughter to marry. He says, I'll kill 200. You know, they were all somebody's sons. They were all somebody's daddy. They were all somebody's brother or cousin or childhood friend. Okay, well, let's knock out 200. They're only Philistines, only people. Don't worry about that. Time and again, you see this bloodthirsty attitude. He's angry with Nabal. So he says, I'm going to kill every male in his whole encampment. And again, this was wrong. When he's living there with Achish, he goes out and massacres villages, claiming that he is actually fighting the Jews, the people of Judah, when he wasn't. But just so that nobody knows what he's doing, when he massacres a village, he killed absolutely everybody, including the children, so that there was not a soul left alive who might just possibly give the message that actually David's not fighting the Israelites, he's fighting these local villagers. And so, okay, yeah, scribble with a lot of them, kill the kids, just get rid of them. The way David just executes people fairly willy-nilly, like this young Amalekite, when Saul is killed, comes to David and says, oh, well, I killed Saul, trying to curry favour with David, and David says, oh, kill him then. Simple as that. 2 Samuel 8, when he takes a city, he makes the captives lay down in three lines, and he just arbitrarily chooses one line to keep alive and kills the other two lines. This is Auschwitz style. This is awful. This is just somebody who's got a problem in his head, who's just shedding blood left, right, and centre. Of course, there's the whole thing about Uriah. You could say that was only one person, although other men died because of the battle plan, the foolish battle plan that was devised. You look at some of his psalms. "That I might destroy them that hate me. I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I stamped them like the mire of the street, and I spread them," that is, their body parts, "abroad." Oh, come on, David. This is inappropriate behaviour, to put it mildly. He would be locked up today for war crimes. He would be given death sentences in some areas. It's absolutely wrong. So he has this guilt, quite rightly, about all the blood he's shed. But then he goes and says to Solomon, "Well, God said, because I've shed blood abundantly, I can't build the temple, but you must." Well, I don't think that is what God said. I think that is a reflection of his own guilt. So the whole building of this temple, as I say, it starts with guilt over him living in a cedar house, and then therefore he wants God to live in a cedar house even bigger than his, and his guilt over shedding so much blood. And then he says, well, God recognized that. That's my son. You've got to do it, not me. Well, I really query all this. I think that, sure, he has a conscience, quite rightly, about living in a fancy house, a cedar house, and he does have a conscience about all the blood that he's shed. So that's sort of positive in a sense. But then he twists all that round in his mind and says, "And therefore I shall sort of atone for this, or God wants me to atone for it by building him a temple." No, God has said he doesn't want a temple. It's a lovely window. It's a fascinating window into how the human mind works when it comes to spiritual things. And he goes on to say, "Well, God told me that you are the son. You are the son who is going to be Solomon." Verse 9, his name should be Solomon. You are the one who's supposed to build this. Well, no. The promises to David about his messianic son are distinctly conditional if he is obedient. And although David does sort of touch on that a bit later in these words, he basically is assuming that you are going to be obedient and therefore you are going to do this. And you could sort of imply or infer rather from what he says here that he actually wants Solomon to start the building while David's still alive, because he says in verse 16, look, the gold, silver, brass and all that, I've got it ready, I've got the workmen ready, verse 15, the workmen are all here, arise and be doing, and may Yahweh be with you. It's almost like he's saying, look, I've got the workmen down from Tyre, and I've got all the guys here, I've got the materials, you do it. It's as if he's actually trying to get around what God has said by saying, now, you get on and do it, Solomon. Okay, so God said I'm not to do it. Well, maybe what he meant was that I've shed blood and so forth, but it's really what I wanted to do. And okay, let's say that God said you are to do it. Now, arise and be doing right now while David was still alive. So I think, David is a kingdom man, and God willing, we shall see him in the kingdom. I think you have a unique insight here into the twisted nature of spiritual reasoning that can happen even in a spiritual person like David. And that is, as I say, a pretty sober warning to us of how motivation can get twisted. Now, how can you avoid twisted motivation? Well, I think keep humble. Keep aware of your own sins and God's grace to you, and recognize that you cannot atone for what you've done by works, by building fantastic temples, by being generous with all your money. You can't atone for that. The atonement is by grace. And that is what David was taught, really, when he sinned with Bathsheba. But he likes to think that, in fact, he can somehow atone for all his shedding of blood, atone for dwelling in his cedar house by his works. And really, what you're reading here in this chapter and in all the descriptions of the temple, etc., I think this is all justification by works. And yet he says, and the record says, so David said, the hand of the Lord showed me the plans for the temple. Well, so David said, that is what the record says. A sort of hinting that, well, this is what David claimed. There's no record that God actually gave David the plans for the temple. He says God gave him plans for the temple. So he said, so the record says. And, you know, I really think that it's a case of assuming that what you really want to believe as true is actually in the Bible, and that is God's will. You see people doing this all the time. They get a hunch that, for example, our nation should attack this nation or that nation. Oh, yeah, and God said we should, by the way. And yeah, I had a revelation from God. And actually, that's what the Bible says. All sorts of ideas people get in their heads that they wish to be true. And because they're not truly humble to God's word, they end up assuming that this is what God's word says. When you try to probe the psychology of people who arise and say, God told me this, I had a vision from God, it's quite clear that they didn't. Although you can argue with them, they said they had a vision from God and they're inspired by God and so on. What they're saying is a reflection of themselves and their own guilt, their own fear, their own personal desires, their own visions, their own dreams. And yet they're just saying, ah yeah, that's all from God. And so that is what we've really got to accept big time, that that is how things are. That is how our nature is. And to learn the lesson.